Redemption, and I am really glad that you're here. We have been in a series entitled The Mission of Jesus in His Own Words, and I've been trying to make the case that this is an important thing for us, partly because the mission of Jesus has been both misunderstood and misrepresented, and so it feels to me like it would help us to get back to those first words, letting Jesus describe his mission himself. And Jesus' mission is something that we want to get right because we need to know what Jesus is accomplishing for us and what he wants to do through us. So if we could have my slides there, we'll go to the next one. Perfect. So a brief summary of where we've been so far, and I will not be doing this every time I speak, but just to kind of give you the idea of where we've been thus far, we started with Luke chapter 4, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus' mission as kingdom proclamation. He is claiming kingship over all of creation and using his authority to set it right, declaring and demonstrating God's intention for eternity. And if we've yielded to that kingship, then we also are sent to partner with him in declaring and demonstrating the kingdom to the world, giving them a foretaste, a preview of coming attractions through a healing, a more direct experience of the presence of God, relationships of grace, forgiveness, and love, or prophetic facilitation of justice and peace and reconciliation. In week two, Kim took us into Matthew chapter 9, and we looked at where Jesus said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is Jesus' mission as offering mercy to sinners, both those that we might sort of shrink back from, maybe we find distasteful in some way, but also ourselves, everyone in this building. Sin is not just out there. You know, all those scandals, the sexual abuse scandals and adultery and all these, you know, pornography, all these things going on, they're all going on inside the church as well. And that should humble us. It should cause us to remember that when we go to the world to offer mercy, we do it as people who have needed mercy, as people who maybe still need it and are recipients of God's mercy. And that allows us to become partners in offering it to a world in need. And then last week, we were in Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We talked about how this is Jesus' mission as self-giving sacrifice. We were reminded that before we ever serve Jesus, that he has already laid down his life in serving us. And we meditated on how we then are also called to live Christ-like lives of self-sacrificial service, embracing suffering, rejection, and in some cases, even death. Not super likely right now in Canada, but you realize that there are more people being martyred for Christian faith now than at any time in history. And whether we face literal death or not, we could face the death of our reputation, of people's admiration and respect for us which in some ways, you know, not that pleasant for some of us. But we do it for the sake of others seeing and knowing him. I don't know if you've ever felt that frustration, wishing that God would do something to reveal himself to somebody that you love, to a family member, to a friend, to a classmate, a work associate, a neighbor. I have good news. God has a plan. The plan is he sent you, and he intends for people to see Jesus and the heart of Jesus in you, in the way that you live. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus' statement, "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your promise that where two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, that he's here in our midst. And so, Jesus, we welcome you in this place to come and to move among us with your Spirit, to speak a word of life to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if we could have that slide. Thank you. This is not going to be a sharing question. This is an individual reflection question, but you may, if you can, you may want to write on something or email yourself or text yourself a short note, because I want you to think right now about the degree to which you consider yourself to be experiencing abundant life. I recognize that whatever the answer is today is not the same thing necessarily as a week from today, so no one's going to hold you to it or whatever, but I'd like to sort of get a read on where you're at today, and I've included this helpful graphical way of thinking about the degree to which you're experiencing abundant life. Are you there on the right side of the diagram, like, oh, life feels so abundant and things are so awesome right now? Or are you kind of living more on the left side of the diagram, frustrated or upset or uncertain? And why is that? So if you can make a notation to yourself, you could write it on your bulletin, you can, like I said, text it to yourself or whatever. I'd love for it to be something that you could go back to during the week to reflect on. But take a moment to think about the degree to which you are experiencing abundant life and why. And then we'll continue on in just a moment. I don't see tons of writing, but in any case, I hope you'll think about it during the week. I want to offer a brief word of encouragement to those of you who are currently living in the left side of the diagram. First of all, as I said earlier, that doesn't last forever, or it doesn't have to last forever. We go through seasons, and not every season is the season of victory. Some seasons are more difficult, and it's okay to say, yeah, it's been a struggle lately, or I'm kind of in the middle. I'm not quite sure where I'm at with God these days. That honesty helps us to be able to access what God has for us. We can never have anything better if we can't admit that we're not satisfied with where things are at today. So if that's you, I just want to say that Jesus gives his life, as we'll see this morning, so that you can live an abundant life. That's his desire, and he will accomplish it. Before I came here to pastor, I worked as a hospice chaplain, walking with people at the end of their lives. Some of those people were young. I had a patient that was 19 years old. Most of them were older. My oldest patient was 103. But Regardless of the age, one of the things I learned as a hospice chaplain is that when you get to the end of life, there are often similar kinds of concerns. People want to know, did my life matter? Did it mean anything? Where was God in the midst of all of this, and where is he now? And part of what I learned was that at the end of life, life is not really about the length of your life. Not about the length of the years, it's about quality. It's about what your life has been for and being able to be okay with the fact that that chapter's coming to a close. This morning, I'm asking you to think about your life, where things are at, where you would want them to be with God. We're going to take a look at that verse I quoted earlier from John 10:10. We'll look at it in context, as we always do, and reflect together on what this could mean for us. So the bigger context starts way back in John chapter 9. Some of you know the story. There's a man who was born blind. Disciples are kind of puzzled by this, not really sure who sinned, because it was commonly thought during that time that if somebody had this kind of condition, it must be the result of God's judgment on them. It must be something that they did or somebody around them did. And in the case of a guy born blind, who is that? I mean, is that his parents, or is that the guy himself who did something in the womb, or that God knows the future and knew he was going to do something? So anyway, that leads to a series of events. Jesus heals the man and then kind of slips away, leaving him to contend with these religious leaders who are not at all happy that Jesus has healed him. And you kind of, through the course of chapter 9, this guy is reasoning out who Jesus is, because Jesus never really said. But he comes to the conclusion that Jesus must be from God. And that conclusion gets him kicked out of the synagogue. So around this time, Jesus shows back up. Interesting timing. And he reveals himself to the man. He tells the man who he is, and the guy worships. But either the Pharisees come back, or they've been there listening, and they finally interject, and they say something like, "It sounds like you're implying that we're blind too. Surely not. You know, tell us we've misunderstood." And so Jesus begins to explain himself, but as Jesus is wont to do, he explains himself in a figure of speech, and they don't get it. And so where we pick up the story is Jesus is explaining himself again. He's becoming a bit more clear, hoping that they'll get it on the second try. So this is John 10, starting in verse 7. You're welcome to read along in your own Bible if you have it. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" Jesus says, "I am the door, the way to salvation, to freedom." Pasture in this context could be a symbol of rest or provision. And we'll explore this Jesus being the way in more detail when we get to John 14. In this passage, Jesus makes it clear that he is the way, the door. If you look in the background of this slide, you might be able to make it out. That's a sheep pen. It's the shepherds would build up this pen, and you can see it kind of goes almost all the way around, except that there's this small opening The opening is where the shepherd would lead the sheep in, and then he would lay across the door, lay across the doorway, literally being the door for the sheep. Sheep couldn't get out without coming across him. Nothing, no threat could get in apart from getting by him. And so that might help you to envision how Jesus could call himself both the door and then later a shepherd. Next slide there. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The thief in this verse has been identified with the devil by many people, which is totally understandable. There is a devil who is out to rob, kill, and destroy us, as we know from other places in Scripture, notably Ephesians chapter 6. But here, in this passage, Jesus has already referenced thieves as any of those who came advocating a different way, a different door, including these Pharisees and perhaps some false messiahs advocating themselves. And, you know, in terms of reconciling that, perhaps we could say that one animates the other, that, you know, that Satan is in the world trying to mislead, trying to destroy, trying to rob. And he often does it through human agents. This could be a cult leader, somebody who's kind of taking people on a path that leads away from Jesus. Could be a college professor. I was the InterVarsity staff worker at Sonoma State University in California. And my first year on staff, we had a professor in a psychology class that openly called out the Christians. He said, if you're a Christian, raise your hand. So he wanted them to be publicly identified. And then he kind of taunted them. He said, we'll see how many of you raise your hands at the end of the semester. So he was going right at them. There are these people in the world, but regardless of whether they do it on purpose or not, whether they're intentionally kind of leading people away from God or not, the result is destruction. Now, this verse also reveals Jesus's conception of his purpose for his mission. He says that they might have life and have it abundantly. And we'll expand on that in a little bit. Let's go to the next slide here. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here, Jesus explains how he will deliver. It's by laying down his life. This is an echo of last week's message that Jesus' mission is the giving of himself that the many might truly live. Jesus contrasts himself with a different kind of shepherd, somebody who looks like a shepherd and does shepherdy things, but is really a hired hand, or as the King James Version says, an hireling. When my kids were memorizing this, I just thought that phrasing was so funny. An hireling who runs when there's danger because he's not invested at that level. I mean, he's willing to do the job of doing shepherdy things. But if it's a choice between his own life or the sheep, he saves himself. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is fully invested He knows the sheep intimately, and they know him. He says, in the same way that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, that deep level of intimate knowledge within the Godhead, Jesus says, that's how he knows the sheep. That's how his sheep know him. And he is ready to give his life to save them. Next slide. So what is abundant life? In asking the question earlier about whether you were experiencing abundant life right now or to what degree, I left room for a lot of assumptions about abundant life. And there is no shortage of people in the world to tell you what the abundant life really is. It's in your TV programs. It's in the commercials. It's on the radio. It's in the lyrics of your music. It's all around you when you talk to coworkers and friends, because everybody can tell you what the abundant life really is. And if you Google abundant life, you will find all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with Jesus. One obvious one is financial prosperity. Is an abundant life a life of abundance? Having a lot of money, having a lot of stuff. Some people think of the abundant life as a comfortable life, a safe life, a life of ease. Others would point to success, and success can take a lot of forms. It could be success in business. It could be success in competition. All different kinds of success, as long as you're succeeding, because succeeding is way better than failing. That would not be abundant. Some people envision a problem-free life. I've even heard Christians do this, where they kind of imply that if you just give your life to Jesus, your problems would be over. Is this what Jesus is talking about? Is this the abundant life? Well, I don't think so. And I think we should be skeptical of any definition of abundant life that doesn't apply to Jesus or his early followers. I mean, look at their lives. Definitely not problem-free. Successful? Well, define success. It depends on how you define success. In some ways, and here we are 2,000-something years later, still going. So kind of successful that way. But they were mostly martyred and vilified before that. So it was certainly not a life of comfort or safety or ease. And generally, with probably a few exceptions, not a life of financial prosperity. From context, we can infer that abundant life is intended as a contrast to what the thief does, to this stealing and killing and destroying. It's different than that. It's maybe the opposite of that. The Greek word for abundant, perissos, means over and above, considerably more than one would anticipate. And so abundant life ends up being rendered in other places as life in all its fullness, life to the full, or a rich, satisfying life. But however you sort of describe it, at the core of an abundant life is not an abundance of things, but a life with Jesus, a life of purpose and deep satisfaction in our souls. It's not about what we have or claim. It's the blessing of God that overflows in love and generosity to those around us, and even leads us to people who aren't in our natural networks. We learn to go out of our way to find some people for the sake of love. But again, as we saw last week, definitely not a life of comfort or ease, respect or admiration. It causes us to be willing to embrace suffering and brave rejection for the sake of loving others. Next slide. The crazy thing is, there are all kinds of people not living an abundant life, including many professing Christians. A.W. Tozer complained a generation ago that there is a stream of teaching within the church that encourages Christians to be content with little, to not expect that when we are converted that our hearts will necessarily change, that we'll feel anything, that anything will be different. And I think part of his frustration in that is, what kind of conversion doesn't change anything? And what kind of conversion doesn't produce love for God? What kind of conversion doesn't produce boldness and courage to step forward in faith, even when you don't know what's going to happen? Sometimes we do it to ourselves. I was originally thinking that there were a couple of things that people do as alternatives to having an abundant life, but I've started to wonder if they're really versions of one thing. I'll let you decide. The first one was, we settle. We give up and scale back expectations, often due to disappointment. And so we fill our time with amusement, or we just kind of learn to live with the mediocrity. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those married couples whose marriage is not in a great place anymore, but it's also not in a horrific place. And these are not people who are fighting every day and at each other's throats. It's just kind of not that great. And if you talk with them, they can remember back to when it was much greater, but it just seems like so much work to ever have to get back, to do what it would take to get back there. And some of us do this in our relationship with God. We remember when we were in love. We remember when it felt abundant. But I'm actually okay with things the way they are. I work my job, I give money to the church, we'll call it even. And I don't have a big idea anymore of what God might do with my life, of my place in the world. I said we scale back expectations due to disappointment. I was white hot on revival for a time. I was reading about it. I was longing for it. I was staying up late into the night praying for it. And, this was in my campus ministry years, and during that season, we saw more conversions on campus than we had ever seen before. But that was like 15 a year, not like thousands, which I had in my imagination, which I was longing for. And at some point in there, I kind of pulled back and thought, you know what? We'll let God handle the revival thing. It's all good. Still want revival. But it can feel hard to stay in there and to keep praying and to keep hoping. And so we scale back a bit to something more manageable, something that we think we could do. The other thing we do is we substitute. We find something that gives a thrill or momentary satisfaction or relief. And so this could be like a large range of things. I think this is often how addictions happen. Nobody grows up thinking, one day I'll be a drug addict. How does that happen? Well, life is hard, and people are just looking for this much relief. And they know it's not going to last, but it's better than what they're feeling now. And so they give themselves to something that's completely destructive. Same thing happens with pornography or alcohol or binge-watching Frasier. I've done that. We fill our time with amusement, or we amass things because there's this hole and we can't figure out how to get it filled. And so we just keep cramming stuff in there. I was connected to a pastor. I didn't know him well, but I was connected to a pastor who was a church planter. I think within a few months, his church had grown to 1,000. So wildly successful, you know, young and hip, and it was a happening thing. But somewhere along the way, it ceased to be his thing. He just, I guess it wasn't doing it for him or whatever. Eventually, he left the church and his wife for a career in real estate. You know, he had read that this is a way to make a good living and to do it relatively quickly, and he wanted to do that, and so he gave himself to that for a while, and then he tried to become a motivational speaker because he's a very gifted speaker. He's just looking for thing after thing to kind of cram into that hole in himself. And I don't know if that's two things or one thing, the settling and substituting, or if they're just sides of a coin. But deep down, we're built wanting more. And some of us may be tempted to think of that unmet longing as negative. You know, we wish we could kill it somehow, because it hurts to want and to not be fulfilled. But what if that longing, that unmet desire, is meant to be filled? What if God gives that to draw us to himself? The psalmist in Psalm 63 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul, My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And the problem is not the longing or the desire that it be filled. It's that we're too willing to cram other stuff in there, that there's this space that was meant for God, and we just keep stuffing other stuff in there because we don't know what goes in there. C.S. Lewis, in an essay entitled "The Weight of Glory," famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And what Lewis is saying is we've got to stop stuffing things in there. Some of the stuff we stuff in there is bad. We should just get rid of it, period. But some of the stuff we stuff in there is not evil by itself. And there's nothing wrong with being successful in your career or wanting to be married or, you know, any number of, you know, binge watching Frasier. It's the place that we keep sticking it into and expecting it to do something that it can never do, to fill that place that only God is meant to fill. There is no substitute that will do. So what can we do? We have the next slide there. Some of you are looking at that graphic and thinking, what? I just want to acknowledge up front, there are no steps. I cannot tell you, do these three things in this order, and bam, abundant life. Doesn't work like that. There are things we can do and should, But there's some mystery in how God moves and in the timing of things. And any of you that have ever been in a relationship, ever, with anybody, know that relationships are notoriously difficult to control because there's somebody else in there. And we're dependent on that person to come through for us, to interact with us. And so we lean into God and we trust. That's what faith is. Faith is not giving intellectual assent to a certain set of doctrines. Faith is trusting someone. So where can we start? I have a few suggestions, and maybe some of these will work for you. First, we need to repent. We need to repent of settling and of substituting. Settling for a mediocre life with God, or maybe no life with God at all. Substituting by stuffing other things in there. Repentance is a funny word. It speaks of a change of mind and heart and action. You could compare it to an about face, a U-turn. You're going in one direction, and then when you repent, you go in a different direction. And so we need to do more than feel sorry. You know, we need to feel more than remorse. We need to change directions. So repentance is a good thing if you realize you're going in the wrong direction. I've been going in the wrong direction ever since I got here. I've been lost seemingly every day. I can't even follow the GPS. We're at that level. But you know, every once in a while, I find myself going in the opposite direction of where I mean to go. And it does me no good to say, you know what? I started going this direction, and I'm sticking with it. I'm just going to keep going because the world is round. And sooner or later, no, I just need to turn around. I need to get going in the opposite direction. And some of us need to go in the other direction. Second thing, we need to lift our expectations. We need to quit being okay with mediocrity in our lives and in our lives with God. We need to be okay with the hunger, to say that the hunger is a good thing. It drives us to God, who is the one who satisfies, who provides the abundant life. A third thing that you can do, you can get prayer today. We'll have prayer teams up here, and you can come and have someone pray for you. And I know some of you are thinking, but why? Why do I have to come and get prayed for? Can't I just sit over here and pray? And yes, of course you can. Sit and pray. But consider this. So these people are gifted in prayer and hear because they want to help. They want to minister to you. Jesus promises that we're two or more agree that they can have the things that they're asking for. So this is a good opportunity for that. And there may be something in the way that you've been approaching it so far that has you where you're at today. And so having a little bit of help could be a good thing. A fourth thing that you can try is making some space. You need time and physical space. Don't rush. In my family, I have people who are gifted in hearing from God. They're the kind of people who they can say, you know, we should just ask God what he wants. What did he say to you? I mean, almost literally that fast. And I'm there thinking, I can't go that fast. I'm on the slow track to hearing God. I need time. I can't be rushed. And so if you're like me and you need time, then set aside some time where you won't be rushed. If you're not the 30-second hear from God person, then give yourself more than 30 seconds. We need time and space. Sometimes I have to set a timer just to make sure that I sit there long enough without talking or trying to do something else while I'm listening to God. I know, shocking, eh? Yeah, we need time and space. And a fifth thing that we do is we go to Jesus. Jesus is the door. He is the way to abundant life. And so we need to go to him. He is a good shepherd who lays down his life for us. We don't have to be afraid. And so in prayer, in the word, in silence, we need to go to Jesus. And the last suggestion I'll make is persist. Anything that you know how to do today, you had to learn how to do. And you persisted until you were able to do it. If you can walk, the reason you can walk is because you kept trying. You were like kind of wobbly and falling over and all these things, but you stayed with it until you were able to walk. If you can play a musical instrument, I'm going to bet that 99.99% of you didn't sit down and suddenly play beautiful music. There's always a savant somewhere, right? But most of us aren't like that. You have to stick with something until you've been in it long enough to learn. You know, we're in a Pentecostal church. The first Pentecost, they prayed for 10 days. And can you imagine that? I mean, I kind of think, had I been in charge, we might not have had Pentecost. We got to go home, right? 10 days, are you kidding me? But we need to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. G.K. Chesterton once famously said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." These suggestions that I've made are simple. Not complicated, but they can be hard. They can be difficult, and we need to stick with them. Last slide there. Part of what we've been doing this series is remembering that if something is Jesus' mission, that in some form, it becomes our mission. This is follow the leader. If he does it, then we do it. If he jumps up and down, then we jump up and down. If he stops, we stop. And so, what do we learn about our mission from what we've learned about Jesus' mission today? Jesus says that he came that they might have life. And so, as we go into the world, we should go with the same purpose. And that should take us to people and places that we wouldn't otherwise know. It's not just the people around you. It's not just your neighbors or your coworkers. I mean, start with those people because they're convenient. They're easy. But it should push us out to people that are different than we are. Different educationally, different socioeconomically, different ethnically. We should go that they might have life. Jesus says he is the door. And you are not the door. But you can point to the door. You can walk people up to the door. And Jesus says he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep intimately and lays down his life for them. And we can emulate him in that by knowing and laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters in the church, for our neighbors and friends. This is some of what we talked about last week, but Jesus expands on it here by saying that you shouldn't be like an hireling. You shouldn't be sort of half invested, willing to do like to do the things that look like love, but then to run for your life when it gets dangerous, when it becomes threatening to you. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, and you are not the good shepherd, but you can be a good shepherd.